Well, it's great to see you all here this morning. Great to be with you. We're blessed. We're so blessed to live here, are we not, in this great country, in this great state, in such a wonderful, peaceful, and safe place. And our hearts are heavy for those in the line of fire this morning, all up and down Florida. I went for my normal morning walk, you know, and the sky was clear, and I just thought again to myself how blessed we are to live in this place. And we need to be in prayer that God would really use these storms, I think, ultimately for revival. Revival in the state of Texas and the coastal region, and revival in the state of Florida. That people would be broken of their deception that they were in control of anything. And understand that God is God and He's on His throne. And that the Lord would use all of this for His glory. Well, today is part four of a four-part series we're calling The Purpose, Pillars, and Foundation of Kerrville Bible Church. And so today we have come finally to the conclusion, and that being the foundation of our church. Some would say when you're building a home or a building such as this, that the foundation is in fact the most important. If you get the foundation wrong, it doesn't matter how much time and how much money and how much skill you pour into the rest of the structure. If you get the foundation wrong, it will ultimately end in failure. But foundations aren't exciting, are they? In fact, they can be rather boring. Dirt work, forms, concrete, plumbing. I mean, not exactly high entertainment value there. Not a reality TV show that you'll be eager to watch. In fact, once the foundation is done, they're easily forgotten. They fall into that category of out of sight, out of what? Mind. Until your porch starts inching away from your house. Until your bedroom door will no longer close. And now what was out of sight, out of mind, is very much on your mind all the time. You got to get the foundation right, or things will eventually crumble. Today we focus on the foundation of our superstructure and the grounding of our four pillars. We've already seen in this series that the purpose of Kerrville Bible Church is this: we exist to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our superstructure. That's the top of the building. That's what you see from a bird's eye view. And this superstructure is held up by four pillars. It's held up by, first of all, passionate worship of Christ and a personal walk with Christ, sacrificial work for Christ, and a loving witness to Christ. These pillars hold up the purpose. But underneath the pillars, in a place that is often unseen, in principles that are not often spoken of, we find our foundation. A foundation that we're calling biblical preaching and believing prayer. BP, BP. We want you to memorize this structure. It's on the front of your bulletin. We want you to not toss that one aside until you have that memorized. Biblical preaching, believing prayer. Acts 6:4 says, quoting the apostles in the earliest days of the church, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." They had to find seven men to delegate certain tasks in the church, administrative tasks of serving food or money to the widows and those who were in need. It was a benevolent ministry, and so those seven men really became the prototype deacons for the New Testament church. And the apostles said, we're going to give these men this task, but we will devote ourselves, dedicate ourselves, commit ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Christ Jesus Himself being the keystone that lines everything up for this structure. But the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The foundation of their teaching, the foundation of their gospel that they brought to the first century. That is the foundation that we will build upon. And so we begin this morning with the first part of this foundation, biblical preaching. Biblical preaching. Now, I'm going to give you a chance. Give me a little feedback here. You can just shout these out, all right? So we're going to have one word descriptions of what you would consider biblical preaching. Adjectives to describe biblical preaching. One word. Just shout it out. We're being drowned out, aren't we? There's the voice of infants is a powerful voice. What did somebody say over here? Gospel. Biblical preaching. Gospel preaching. What else? Huh? Expository. Okay. Doctrine. Doctrinal preaching. Okay. Love. Biblical preaching is loving preaching. Truth. Those are good. Passionate preaching. Good. What else? What else marks one word descriptions of biblical preaching? Powerful. Those are all good. Those are all good. Excellent. We could say so much about this. Volumes have been written. Many books have been given. Sermons have been given on what biblical preaching is and what it is not. As I sat down and tried to think, what do you need to hear this morning that will peel back the covers, as you will, if you will, on the foundation of our church, I came up with three essentials. Three essential qualities, and we can start the slides now, of biblical preaching. Number one, it starts with the right interpretation. It starts with the right interpretation. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Part of the pastoral epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy. This is actually the Awana theme verse. So all the kids here know this. They should. If they haven't learned it, they will. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, Paul now writing to a pastor, writing to an elder, Timothy, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Calls him to a work ethic here. He calls him to do his ministry in light of the judgment of God at the end of his life. He's presenting himself a living sacrifice to God, the one who ultimately matters in his ministry and his preaching. And he is to be a workman, a man who labors in the word, who does not need to be ashamed. The kind of preacher that should be ashamed is the one who does not present himself as a diligent workman before God. And he says he is to accurately handle the word of truth, or cutting it straight, drawing clear and distinct lines using the word of God. And so biblical preaching, the first essential quality is it must be biblical, and it must have the right interpretation. This is where we must begin. The basis of this right interpretation is what is this? A literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. I know there's a lot of big words, but they're all important. Hermeneutic is the art and science of interpreting literature. It's how do you take written text and interpret what they mean. That's what hermeneutics is. And so what we hold to here and believe in here is a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. Someone has well said, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. So we take the Bible literally. We also want to make sure that we understand the Bible in its historical context and setting. The setting for the book of Proverbs is different than the setting for the book of Jude. The setting for the book of Deuteronomy is different than the setting for Psalm 110. We must understand the historical background and setting for these books of the Bible. We also believe in grammatical hermeneutic, which means the words and their meanings and syntax and grammar is important. God has given us a book. God has given us literature, not pictures. We have a pictures in creation. But for His special revelation, He chose words. And these words fit together in sentences. And these sentences become paragraphs. And paragraphs become letters and books of the Bible. And so this is a very important aspect of getting it right, of cutting it straight, of being a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Now, we say a literal hermeneutic, and that's important, but this takes into account figures of speech. We don't want to be what my seminary professor called a wooden-headed literalist. Wooden-headed, where we come to a text like the seven spirits of God, and we're so wooden-headed that we say, well, there must be seven Holy Spirits. See, that doesn't take into account figures of speech. The Bible has simile. The Bible has metaphors. It has analogies. It has hyperbole. The Bible has intentional exaggeration. That's not a lie. It's a figure of speech. It's the way humans communicate. The Bible has sarcasm. The Bible has word pictures, contrasts. And so these are all very important if we're going to get to the right interpretation. We also have to take into account genres of literature in the Bible. This is not one book. This is 66 books. And it is made up of at least five different genres of literature. You have in the Bible historical narrative. You have wisdom literature in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. You have prophetic literature, apocalyptic literature. You have discourse narrative in the epistles. And these must all be understood and taken into account if we're going to interpret what they mean correctly. We also must take into account what's called progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. Let me give you an illustration. If you're a parent in here, you have practiced progressive revelation. You don't give your kids all of the information all at once when they're 2 years old and they can't handle it. Bringing up a child is a progressive process. They get little more information as time goes along that they can handle and process, right? And God did the same thing with us. He didn't reveal everything through Moses. He started with Moses, but it works like this. This is what progressive revelation looks like. The further you go, the more light is shed on the subject. An example would be the Trinity. There are hints of a triune God all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2. There are hints and more hints throughout the Old Testament, but it's not until we come to Christ and the New Testament that this doctrine of the Trinity, a word not found in the Bible, but a doctrine in the Bible, becomes crystal clear, right? By the time you get to the end, we're able to handle all of the teaching. That's progressive revelation. And so if we're going to get to the right interpretation, we've got to understand figures of speech, genres of literature, and progressive revelation. And all of this right interpretation is going to be rooted and grounded in a belief that these 66 books are God-breathed, God-expired. That's what the word inspired really means. These are God-breathed scriptures coming through human instruments, preserving their trustworthiness and integrity. Our right interpretation then will always be rooted in a belief here at Kerrville Bible Church that this book in its original writings is without error, trustworthy, authoritative, understandable, and sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. We just talked about that in our Sunday school class this morning. When we say sola scriptura, what we essentially mean is this: the Bible is sufficient and the Bible is clear. That's sola scriptura. If I have enough in the Bible, then I don't need tradition. I don't need someone to give me some mystical pronouncement or word from God. And if the Bible is clear enough, though teaching and other helps are appropriate, they're not essential or necessary for my salvation and my life of godliness. So we're there in 2 Timothy. Turn over. You may not even have to turn. Chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, Now it's Paul here to Timothy, and he says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings," that's Paul's reference to the Old Testament, "which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Paul is saying, Paul the Jewish man to Timothy, a half Jewish, half Gentile individual, Paul is saying to him that you can find faith in Christ Jesus in just your Old Testament, because that's all that existed at the time of this writing. All Scripture, verse 16, is inspired by God, exhaled by God, expired by God, if you will. God breathed. And all Scripture is therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Not most good works, not some good works, but every good work that God has ordained for you to do, the Word of God equips you to do it. It is sufficient, and it is sufficiently clear. This doesn't mean that all of the Bible is equally clear. It's not. This doesn't mean that all the Bible is equally profitable. It's not. But all Scripture is profitable. As I shared in our class this morning, Romans is more profitable than Obadiah. Right? But Obadiah is profitable because it's Scripture. What this means then is the Bible is sufficient and the Bible is clear. And that is the basis of our right interpretation. That brings us to our statement of faith as a church. I just love this. We believe that the Holy Scriptures, consisting of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, were originally given by God, divinely inspired, without error in the original writings, and constitute the only infallible, inerrant Word of God, and are the authority in all matters of faith and practice. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Amen. That's what Kerrville Bible Church believes. That's our foundation. If you're checking us out, this is a great time to be here. We want you to know all of our cards are on the table. We're not going to bait and switch here. We're not going to draw you in with something else and then have something hidden behind the scenes. This is what we want to draw people in with right here. What we believe about the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teach. So in biblical preaching, BP, biblical preaching, the preacher is first teacher. And the teacher is first student. You do not have biblical preaching when that's not happening. He must bridge the gap of language, culture, and time. And these are massive gaps. Over 2,000 years plus, depending on what part of the Bible we're in, various different cultures of the ancient Near East, in three different languages. He must be a hound dog in pursuit of the one meaning of Scripture. What we will call the authorial intent. Author. Authorial intent. What did this author mean by this passage, by this verse? That's what the interpreter is after. And we get so messed up here. We've got to really be clear. Many rank-and-file Christians will think that there are multiple interpretations to a given passage of Scripture. And so many evangelical Bible studies are people sitting around in a circle saying to each other, "Well, this is what it means to me. And this is what it means to me. And this is what it means to me." Well, I'm sorry, it can only mean one thing. It only means one thing. What we have is a singular meaning in the Scripture, with multiple observations of the text and multiple applications of the text, one meaning. And so that is the job of the preacher and the interpreter, is to find that one meaning. Again, we can look at passages of Scripture and we can observe hundreds of observations about what does the text say. And once we've understood its meaning, its one central singular meaning, we can make tons of applications of what does it mean to me? What does it mean in my life? How do I live this out? But all of that is centered on one interpretation. The preacher's pursuit then of this interpretation must be led by the three most important rules in interpreting the Bible. The three most important rules. Rule number one, context. Rule number two, context. And rule number three, context. It's just like real estate. Those are the three most important rules of interpreting the Bible. Most errors and most misinterpretations are made because verses are taken out of context. Out of literary context, out of historical context, out of grammatical context, and we start trying to make the Bible say what we want it to say instead of what it actually says. Now, the implication of all of this is that preaching pastors must be trained men. They must be trained men. Ideally, this will be training in the original languages, exegesis of the original languages, hermeneutics, biblical and systematic theology, church history, and homiletics, which is the crafting of sermons. And that, my friends, I just gave you the curriculum of seminary. Original languages, exegesis, hermeneutics, theology, church history, and homiletics. You would run from a doctor who doesn't know what he is doing. You would run from a doctor who was uneducated, untrained, and inexperienced. You would say, that man is dangerous. He could do me more harm than good. And yet, when it comes to doctors of the soul, people act like education and training are bad things. There's a stigma, in fact, upon these things. Can they be bad? Yeah, in certain settings they can be. If it's bad education and if it's bad training. But they're not bad in and of themselves. In fact, they're essential. They're essential. Otherwise, you're going to have someone committing spiritual malpractice. Now, not only must the preaching pastor be trained, but he must be dedicated to this task. Dedicated and devoted to the task of finding the right meaning, cutting it straight, handling it accurately. He must be sold out to this. He must live for this. He must pray for this and cry for this and tremble over this. To be diligent, to present himself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So let me sum all of this up then, this first essential. It is not biblical preaching if it doesn't get at the meaning of the original text. I just want to let that sink in for a while. And it cannot get to the meaning of the original text without a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. Now, once we have gotten the right interpretation of the text, flowing right out of that comes our second essential to biblical preaching. And it is the right approach or the right method. And that is expositional. We're still in 2 Timothy chapter 4. After telling Timothy what the Bible is and what it will do, Paul now tells him to unleash it. Chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Proclaim the Word, direct object. This is a command to Timothy. He doesn't say preach about the Word, from the Word, around the Word. He says to actually proclaim the Word itself, the text itself, the Scripture itself. Be ready in season and out of season, which is all the time. When it's wanted, when it's not wanted. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient. And reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate or pile up for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And they will turn away their ears from the truth. And will turn aside to myths. And that's been going on for 2,000 years. So the right approach, or the right method then, coming out of the right interpretation, is expositional or expository preaching. Now let me clarify a truth here that's often misunderstood. You can have a topical sermon and a topical series that is expository, that is expositional. You can have a biographical sermon, a sermon about Peter, a sermon about Daniel, that's expository. You can have a textual sermon where you go in and you preach one verse. I've done that here many, many times on various occasions. Just hone in on one verse, and that verse and that sermon can still be an expository sermon. You see, exposition is the method or the approach. It just simply means that you're pulling out of the Scripture what is there. You're expositing, you're expounding the text. That text can be a verse or a paragraph or a chapter or a whole book. I've even heard a guy preach the whole Bible once in one sermon. It was expository. He wasn't reading into the Bible what he hoped to be there. He was pulling out the storyline of the Bible. So expository is the idea then of exposing the text to the people. Now, our norm here at our church is what is called consecutive sequential exposition. Consecutive sequential. That's where you take a book of the Bible and you literally go verse by verse through that book. But let me clarify that. It's not a verse-by-verse exposition is really what a commentary is. A sermon should capture a unit of thought in that text. And that's the normal practice here. And I think that is where we're on the most solid ground and the most solid footing. When the pastor is preaching through the natural units of thought in the Bible, that may be a chapter, it may be a paragraph, and he's expositing that unit of thought, that is expository preaching par excellence. That is the safest and most solid ground. I think some preachers take too small of a chunk. And they take a paragraph and they take just the first phrase of the first verse and they preach that for the whole sermon. That's not really expository preaching in its strongest sense. Or some preachers will take too big of a chunk. I went to a seminar a while back, and it was a seminar on Revelation. And I asked the guy teaching, I said, how many sermons would you recommend to do in Revelation? He said, the first time I did it, I did about 40. He said, what I would tell you to do is about 6. I was like, 6? You want to do the whole book of Revelation in 6 sermons? That's an overview of Revelation. And I think that can be dangerous. So I think some preachers are taking too big of a chunk, entire chapters at a time as the normal course of events. And when you do that, you're going to lose some important details. There's just so much there that you're going to have to pass over and summarize. So what we're after here is consecutive sequential exposition of the natural units of thought so that we have God's mind on this particular subject. In expository preaching, the text, not the preacher, sets the agenda. The text sets the shape of the sermon. The text even determines the tone of the preacher. He ought to preach different in Philippians than he sounds in Jude, because the text determines the tone and the shape and the outline and the points. The text drives everything in expository preaching. So that the preacher is nothing but a mouthpiece for God. He's nothing but a servant. He's not the chef. He's not the cook. He's the person bringing the food to the table. That's all he is. He's a messenger of what God has said, dealing with big enough passages to get the point of the passage. I love this quote. It's probably by someone you've never heard of, just to remind you that not everybody has to be a celebrity pastor to be quoted. Pastor Jeffrey Kirkland of Christ Fellowship Bible Church. All preaching must arrive out of the Bible. Any message that does not come from the Bible cannot be a sermon. A true sermon is one that is sourced in the Bible. comes out of the Bible, is guided by the Bible, works through the larger theme of the Bible, and glorifies the God of the Bible. Every minister must preach biblically. He must preach with one book always in hand and with a finger pointing to the text. He must have as his authority the Word of God. He must preach biblical sermons, not ethical sermonettes. He must preach powerful truths that arise from the Bible, not relevant talks that tickle the ears of the unconverted. That's biblical preaching. In other words, preach the whole counsel of God, not your hobby horse. Not your hobby horse. And a lot of preachers just get on their hobby horse. Now, flowing out of exposition or expository, we come to our third and final essential of biblical preaching, and that is the right aim is the full salvation of every listener. The right aim or goal or target is the full salvation of every listener. Turn with me to Colossians 1:28. This was our old theme verse for our church, our mission statement verse for our church. And now it takes its rightful place as part of our foundation. Colossians 1:28. We proclaim Him. We preach Him, Christ. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. Here's the goal. Here's the aim then of biblical preaching. Turn over to 1 Timothy 4. One of my favorite passages right here in all the Bible. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Until I come, Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching, explaining, set the meaning before the people. Verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, the board of elders. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Wow, that's weighty, isn't it? Stakes are high, aren't they? We're talking about full salvation here. We're talking about glorification. We're talking about getting to the end. We're talking about persevering in the faith. We're talking about not making shipwreck of your faith. He's got to watch himself and his teaching, and he's got to persevere to the end. And as he does this, he will ensure his own persevering to the end and those who hear you. So this is the right aim in biblical preaching. It is the full salvation. It is the eventual glorification of every single listener. The aim is not to be liked. The aim is not to be admired. The aim is not to entertain with stories. The aim is not to impress you with oratory. The aim is not to stun you with knowledge. The aim is not even to just simply teach the Bible. Biblical preaching is applicational preaching. It's not a data dump. Biblical preaching then aims to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ, right? See how it fits? It's applicational. It's to teach the Bible. It's to teach what Christ commanded. It's to teach and to observe what Christ commanded. That's discipleship. You see, preaching, biblical preaching by definition aims for a verdict. You are the men and women of the jury. And every sermon is aiming for a verdict from the jury. It's aiming for changed lives, changed minds. You don't want to go out the way you came in. Not with biblical preaching. You see, the goal is conversion and conforming. The goal is justification and sanctification. And what happens in churches too often is too much preaching is focused solely on justification. Solely on people believing for the first time in Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's necessary and that's good. But if 80 or 90% of a Bible-believing church are Christians, then that preaching better also move to sanctification. I think this is where there's a lot of debate and discussion and even disagreement among Christians and among how to preach is what is the goal and what is the focus. We need to have a goal then that sinners would be declared righteous and that sinners would be made righteous. And that's the perfect balance, isn't it? Declared righteous is justification. Made righteous is sanctification. That's what sermons ought to do. This is why biblical preaching, my brother and my sister, it should be weighty. It should be gripping. It should be compelling. It should be convicting. It should be disturbing at times. It should make you mad, glad, or sad. It should get to you. It should unsettle you. It should make you squirm. It should make you sweat. It should make you smile. It should make you cry. It should make you laugh. It should make you ache on the inside. Biblical preaching should bring you to the edge of eternity, not rehash yesterday's news. Biblical preaching should have the aroma of life unto life and death unto death, not the aroma of the latest movies and the latest football games. Biblical preaching then should be earnest, sobering, urgent, and even desperate as ambassadors for God plead with people to be reconciled to God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we beg you to be reconciled to a holy God. Because Paul knows what happens if you die and you're not reconciled. Paul knows what happens if you stand before this holy God. You think a category 5 is impressive? He's category 10 million. You can't stand against God in His wrath without a mediator. So Paul begs of sinners to be reconciled to Christ. And I beg you this morning, if you're here outside of Christ, if you think you're going to stand before God, I love the phrase, shelter in place. You can do that right now. Shelter in place. The place is Christ. Run to the cross. Run to the Savior and shelter there from the wrath of God Himself. Biblical preaching begs sinners to be reconciled and saints to be holy. I beg you this morning, if you're a saint, to be done with that persistent sin, to put it away, to put it down, to put it to death in your life. I beg you this morning, if you're a saint, to repent and repent and repent some more. You're never going to be done repenting. I beg you this morning to ask God to examine your heart and say, God, show me my sin. Show me where I can grow. Show me what I need to put off and what I need to put on because I'm not content with my level of sanctification. I beg you this morning, if you're a saint, to get your eyes off yourself and off of each other and get your eyes on Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and then you will see your need for sanctification. That's the goal then of every sermon. The goal of the sermon is the justification and the sanctification of every man. Puritan Richard Baxter said this, I preach as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men. And I look at that guy and I'm going, he looks like he is dying. Well, that would be a great way to look right there, to plead with people. You see, biblical preaching longs to see the lost saved and the saved matured. And the matured what? Multiplied. All to the glory of God. Biblical preaching is truth on fire through the personality of the slave of Christ who's hiding behind the cross, gathering the sheep and repelling the wolves. Biblical preaching wants to see sinners humbled and the humble comforted and the comfortable afflicted. As John Calvin said, I love this quote. It's what he said about preachers. He said, let them devastate Satan's reign. Let them pasture the sheep, kill the wolves, instruct and exhort the rebellious. Let them bind and loose thunder and lightning if necessary, but let them do all according to the Word of God. What a great quote. Let me let you off the hook this morning. The goal of the sermon is never for you to remember the whole sermon. The goal of the sermon is for the whole sermon to make an impression on your soul. And with enough impressions, over enough time, you will find yourself becoming more and more holy. You will find yourself becoming more and more desperately following Christ. That's the point of sermons. The point is to provoke you to holiness. The point is to nourish you for the journey. It's another meal on your heavenly journey home to make an impression on your soul. This is all because biblical preachers believe that the Word saves. We believe Romans 1:16. We believe 1 Peter 1, that it is the seed of the Word of God that brings about the new birth. We believe that it is the Word of God that creates the church. It is the Word of God that creates believers. It is the Word that washes us of our sins. It is the Word that cleanses us. It is the Word that sanctifies us. Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Thy Word is truth. It is the Word that sets us apart as holy. And it is the Word and the truth that sets us free. The truth will set you free. And so we're here to proclaim good news, not push moralism, unhinged from the person of Christ and the work of the cross. As someone has well said, the Word of God is a roaring lion. We're not here to defend it. We're here to let the lion off the leash. It will defend itself. It'll authenticate itself. It'll do the work for which God sent it to do. Always. So three essentials of biblical preaching. Starts with the right meaning based on the correct principles of interpretation. If you don't have the right meaning, you don't have biblical preaching. It is expository by approach, meaning I'm pulling out of the text what is actually there, not reading into it what I want to be there. And its aim, if it's true preaching, is the full salvation of every listener. Or as Paul put it, so that every man may be complete in Christ. Now, I spent way more time on this than I'm going to spend on the next one, because this one needed more explanation, and believing prayer doesn't. Believing prayer is quite evident and quite obvious, and that is the next part of our foundation. Believing prayer. There's lots of conditions for answered prayer. This is the highest on the list. We must come before God with faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Prayer is an expression from our heart to God of our dependence on Him. Of our total and complete dependence on Him to do anything good in our life and in our church. And so the foundation upon which our pillars will rest and our church will grow is believing prayer. We're asking God for the conversions and the discipleship. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, He watered, Apollos planted, Paul watered, Paul plants, Apollos waters, but it is God who gives the increase. Only God can make the seed grow. And so we must have believing prayer. No prayer, no power. Little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. Matthew 7, if you want to turn there, is a call to believing prayer. We're running out of time, and so we'll just have a little bit of time to see these passages. Matthew 7:7-11 is a call to believing prayer. Jesus said to His disciples, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will I give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? That's a call to believing prayer. Let me show you an example of believing prayer. Ephesians 1. Here is a great example from the pen of Paul praying for the believers at Ephesus of believing prayer for them, because he literally reaches for the skies here. He says in verse 17 of Ephesians 1, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. But that's not a small prayer, is it? That's not a dainty prayer. That's not a rote prayer. That's not a, God, you're so little, I'm going to ask you for little bitty things this morning. Paul is asking for the moon and the stars here in the sense of their Christian experience. He goes on, he says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Where's the power? How's this going to get done? His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. I'm praying to the God who raised Him from the dead. I'm praying to the God who has unlimited power, who is infinite in His resources. And He raised Christ and He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, far above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. Paul would have been a great lawyer. He covers all of his bases. He leaves nothing unturned. Every word he could use to describe the demonic realm, he uses it and says, Christ is over it. And every name, oh, just in case you're going to get particular with me, this age and the one to come. And he's still not done. He put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ. And he gave Christ as head over all things to the church. Christ is our gift. He's been given to us and he's head over all things. And we are His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is the God who's going to answer the prayer, that you would know the hope of His calling, and you would know His power in your life, and you would know the glory of your inheritance. That is an example, beloved, of believing prayer. Because His eyes are fixed on God, not Himself. So believing prayer is part of our foundation. It works hand in hand with biblical preaching. You can't have one without the other. And this doesn't mean necessarily a separate prayer meeting, but it means that prayer undergirds every meeting and every effort in every ministry. This is where praying people pray spontaneously and regularly for their church to make new disciples. This is where we pray for missionaries and ministries to make disciples. I know, broken record. This is where we pray for our church plants, our current church plants, that they would make disciples. Grace Bible Church in Burney. They'll be 2 years old in February. They're going through some growing pains. We need to continue to pray for them to be planted, to flourish, and to make disciples. Redemption Bible Church in New Braunfels is going to launch October 1st. We need to be praying that God would bless that church and grow that church, that they might make disciples. These ought to be regular on our prayer list. We ought to be praying for future church plants, that God will allow us to do more of these in our region, to make more disciples. Here's a wrinkle. I'm going to throw this out. Have some fun with this in your prayers. Why don't we pray for a Hispanic church plant on our own campus? All we need is the church planter. We got buildings that are just sitting over there right now, empty. We got a parking lot up on a hill that's just sitting there, empty. We could have a Hispanic church plant in our FLC going on the same time we're going on over here. All we need is the church planter. Let's pray about that. I say church planter, they've got to be trained and they've got to be like-minded. And that's easier said than done. Let's pray about that. How awesome would that be? We don't have to go to Mexico to plant a church. We don't have to go across the state to plant a church. We could plant one in our backyard until it's too many people and they need their own place. This is how we pray big prayers, believing prayers. Getting God out of our comfortable thinking, out of our comfortable living, out of our little box, out of we got to do it this way because we've always done it this way. Change is bad. I'm scared of change. Ah! No, we exist, say it with me, to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. As the Word of God then teaches us how to pray, as the Word of God convicts us of our need to pray, as prayer then warms our hearts toward the Word of God, they just work in perfect unison together. As God talks to us through the Word and we talk to God through believing prayer, then and only then can we passionately worship Christ. Can we personally walk with Christ? Can we do sacrificial work for Christ? Can we have a loving witness to Christ? Those things cannot and will not happen apart from the Word and prayer. And then and only then we can glorify God by making disciples. Father, that's our prayer, that's our goal, that's our aim. Only You can ultimately bring it about. We pray that this church would make new disciples. We pray that this church could plant future churches. We pray for Redemption Bible Church launching in 3 weeks. We pray for Grace Bible Church in Bernie. We pray for a future church plant on our grounds to reach a segment, a big segment of the population in our city. We pray, God, for the wisdom, for the gumption, for the strength, for the courage to be all about biblical preaching and believing prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.